while you're turning to Galatians chapter 5, again, remind you, prayer group right after this, if you'd like to join in time for praying for Fountain Hills and for God to move in Fountain Hills, you're welcome to join. And again, I tell people, if you can only come for 10, 15 minutes, 5 minutes, it doesn't matter. If you can come and pray, that'd be good. So, all right, Galatians chapter 5. We had, I thought, was a good round robin last week. We didn't get through very many verses, but that's fine too. Because we followed up on what Ron had taught the week that he was here teaching you, and he dealt with the works of the flesh or what would happen or what could be seen in the lives of people, even Christians, if we are led by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. And then go back up to verse 18 here in chapter 5. Verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we, again, the reminder is we have one call in Christ Jesus, and that is to walk in the Spirit. That's our call. We walk in the Spirit, what's going to happen? Well, things of God are going to happen. You know, I can't always tell you exactly what's going to happen because that's not my business. That's His business. But what you can know is we walk in the Spirit, that the Spirit is going to show Himself through us as we submit, as we surrender, as we give our lives over to the Spirit and stop trying to be in control of everything. It can be a hard lesson to learn, because how many of you have a controlling nature about you? Okay, and the rest of you are the passive aggressive type that would never say you have a control in nature, but you really do. Okay, so we got you all covered. You know, it is part of who we are as human beings. Whether it is a blatant, open, aggressive nature to have control, or it is a passive. A passive way to obtain control over people. It is a part of who we are. And so it is hard for us to submit control of our life to anybody, even our Creator. To me, it's one of the reasons why it's necessary for us to spend time learning about God, who He is, His attributes, His character, His nature. That's not just an exercise in saying, can you pass a test and tell me all the things about God that the Bible teaches? It really, God reveals Himself to us through His Word that way. Because, you know, when I know that God knows all things, that gives me great confidence in God. If I had a God that didn't know all things, I would have trouble having confidence in that kind of being, wouldn't you? What about all powerful? If my God was limited in power, it'd be hard for me to have complete confidence in Him. But you know what? If He is the Creator of all things, and He knows all things, and He's all powerful, and He doesn't change, I don't have to worry about Him being this way one day and this way the next day. Whatever He says is true. It's always true, and that gives me confidence. That's why we study those things. Okay. Now we take those truths which the Holy Spirit has revealed in our life, and now we have to deal with those truths in a practical way. Here, what Paul said, where he calls us once again to submit to the Spirit. And that's a huge line for us to cross. We can do it for a little bit. Okay? And sometimes we can do it when the situation warrants it's bad enough that we finally get to a place where I can't do it anyway, so I might as well give it over to the Spirit. You know, how would you feel about that? Well, you know what? You know, I've asked everybody else in here, Dan, to do something for me, and they've all just let me down. They've all said no, but you're the last guy. So, okay, Dan, would you do it? How would that make him feel? Well, thanks, Tony, for the confidence. You came to me last in the whole class. You know? And we do that with God sometimes. We run the full gambit of doing things, finding people, asking people, doing all these things. And we thought, well, I guess I'm going to have to talk to God about it. Wow. What an approach to our Father. When He is our loving Heavenly Father, that we should always go to first. Because He will always answer His children. He will always answer His children. And He will always meet your need. Now, I'm going to little qualifier there. He may not always meet your need the way you think it needs to be met, but He will always meet your need the way it needs to be met.
Yes.
Everybody got that? Because we want to judge God by what we think needs to happen, and He doesn't always answer that way. He loves you, so He will meet your need the way it needs to be met. And part of faith is responding to that. So we struggle with this application. We know these things about God. We amen them. We know they're true and all this. But when we have to put our lives in His hands, we have difficulty. Now, one other thought, and I'm going to move into these evidences of the Holy Spirit being in control of your life. We are dense. That's my other thought. We are dense. I mean, sometimes I say boneheaded, you know, but we're dense. And what I mean by that is this. How many of you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? That's a wonderful thing. We've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. You know what it means to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? You know what the impact of that is? The impact of that is, very quickly, your sins are forgiven, right? Amen. You are now a child of God. And that can't be changed because once God receives you, He's not going to let you go. And you have been promised eternity. Right?
Right.
Okay, so here's why we're boneheaded. Here's why we're dense. We trust Him with our eternal soul. Why can't we trust Him with today?
Mm-hmm.
Does it make any sense? Mm-hmm. I'm going to trust you with eternity. The most valuable thing I possess is my soul. I'm going to give that to you. But I can't give you this situation that my family's going through, or that my church is going through, or that I'm going through. You know, doesn't make any sense. We kind of think strangely at times, densely at times. So, you know, if I ever call you boneheaded, it's just, I'm just including you in the group. I'm not pointing you out. You're just part of the group, okay? So, and I'm included in that. I'm probably the most stubborn, boneheaded person you'll ever meet. So. All right. There's no yes or amens to that. We just move on. Okay? So let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about this last week as we moved in this. I'll remind you very quickly. The fruit is the product of who or what. In the analogy in John chapter 15, the analogy is the vine and the branches. Who produces the fruit? Does the branch produce the fruit, or does the vine produce the fruit? The fruit is a product of the vine in that analogy, not the branch. Now, the branch has the privilege to hold the fruit on one end and hold the vine on the other end. That's a wonderful privilege. But by itself, the branch cannot produce anything. Unless the branch is attached to the vine, nothing will ever be produced out here. Everybody got that? Okay. So think about the great privilege we have. We are called to abide in Jesus, the same chapter, abide in Jesus. And when we abide in Him and He abides in us, then His Word and His work produces fruit. And we get the privilege of being a part of that. I love to think about the Christian faith this way. Not a place of duty, not a place of obligation, not a place of where someone, a supreme being has his thumb on you and says, if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to squish the life right out of you. I'd rather look at it biblically, what I think the New Testament is, it is a privilege. I get to be a branch. I get to be attached to the vine. And I get to have the vine work through me to produce the fruit that belongs to Him. It's a wonderful thing. Now bring that analogy here to the Holy Spirit. When you and I are led by the flesh, Ron taught you what the result of that, what the fruit of being led by the flesh is. And that's not good fruit. It's rotten fruit. Okay? But when we are led by the Spirit, we submit to the Spirit, we abide in Christ, and all the things the Bible tells us what that means, then we produce some wonderful fruit. Now, I'm going to say this. Every one of these fruit can be artificially, I don't want to say produced, but at least...
Manifested.
What did you say?
Manifested.
Well, yeah. Yeah. Huh?
Fabricated.
Fabricated. I like fabricated actually better than that. They can be artificially fabricated. Okay? So, but the true fruit of the Spirit can only be produced by the Spirit of God. And each definition that falls within there must be a biblical definition. It can't be a worldly definition because the world likes to bring everything down to the lowest common denominator and say, here's what love is. You know, you ever watch love stories? And you get done watching, there wasn't much love going on in that story. You know? So, let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. Ron, do you have something?
Joy is a good example of that.
Yeah. So, we did talk about love last week, so let's go on to joy. We're in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Secondly, joy. Now, what is joy? I know some of you have done some studies on the difference between joy and happiness and is there another word to use? Well, I guess joy and happiness might go in there. There is a difference, isn't there?
Oh, yeah.
So what would be the difference in there? Biblical joy and I guess, worldly happiness.
Biblical joy comes from the Lord, whereas happiness is according to the circumstances you're in.
Okay. All right. Let's go on. Let's take that definition a little bit deeper.
It's an intimate relationship with the Lord. Joy is.
That's what produces joy, for sure.
Right.
Is that relationship with the Lord.
I can be sad but still have joy.
Okay. The world cannot conceive what you just said.
Right.
Someone else. Joy. When you think of biblical joy, what do you think of?
It's a security. You know, it's. I guess I don't know how you can expand on it, but there's a deep down, and not burning in the bosom either, but I mean, it's just, there's an anchor there of joy, no matter what the circumstances are.
So we would say, could we agree that biblical joy is not driven by circumstances?
Right.
Not driven by circumstances. I think it would be wrong for us to say that circumstances do not affect. Because they can affect it, but I guess... Well, go ahead. You're going to say something.
I was just going to say that joy should be driven by hope, the hope that we have in Christ. As long as we have that hope, there's always a joy that's produced from that, because we know that whatever we're facing right now isn't eternal. It's going to pass. You know, so we can just work through that,
okay,
knowing that there's something coming that's much better.
Right. So... Is it okay for Christians to grieve, or do we got to sit around with a grin on our a joker's grin on our face all the time?
No, you can't grieve.
Well, how can you grieve and have joy?
Because we still have hope.
Because you have hope.
Because you have trust in the Lord, and because that joy is inside, even though you might have something happen, you might have a death in the family or whatever, you can still you have enough trust in the Lord to still have that joy.
And how we describe that is from the Scripture. He says that we do grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So we tie in those same thing. It hurts to lose someone you love.
Right.
And Christ never asks us to act like it doesn't matter.
Right.
Things happen and they do matter. And they do touch us. They touch our emotions and everything. But they should never drive us to a place of, I would say, almost the opposite of joy, understanding that's fulfilled by hope, would be despair. You know, and we've just had recently, you know, Robin Williams, a point in his life, all the things he's going through. Clearly, so for someone to get that point, they found themselves at a point of great despair. No hope, no joy, all of it's to be gone. It's a very sad place for a human being to find himself. And if they're not shared with or prayed for or encouraged quickly enough, that despair can drag them right down. Okay? So our joy is not determined by our circumstances, but our circumstances certainly can touch our emotions, and it can bring us, even as Christians, to a place of grieving, sadness. You can have sadness and joy at the same time. Hurt. There's pain in losing loved ones. There's pain in going through things that we go through. We ought not to stick our head in the sand and say, you know what, the worst thing we can say to Christians is, you know what, if you just had enough faith, you would have the kind of joy you need to have and wouldn't grieve that way. You know, just don't ever say that to somebody. You know, the other thing don't say to somebody, say, well, you know what, your dad's been dead for 6 months, so you should be over that by now. Mm-hmm. Really? So we have to be careful of these kind of approaches, because we think it demonstrates that we're great people of faith. What it can actually does is demonstrate where people have no empathy for other people.
Right. My sister-in-law is facing something right now. Her sister in Texas only has weeks to live, and I'm going to Tucson to take over Marianne's job so she can go see her sister. And in talking, you know, it's hard to say goodbye to your sister, but in talking with her, Marianne, I understand, but you almost envy
a little bit at that, because she's going to be seeing what we right now can only imagine in our finite minds. I mean, she's going to actually be seeing it and having that relationship while we're still down here battling our troubles and our sorrows. So grieve, but be thrilled for her at the same time. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It's a hard thing to do, and it must be from the Holy Spirit, because that kind of joy in the midst of even the worst of us, we can't conjure up. You can't make it just happen. It has to be given by God. Ron?
There's an aspect of joy that we have available to us that, again, the world does not. I wrote about this extensively from my study, because there are at least three different apostles talk about it at length, and they talk about the fact that we can either take joy or rejoice in our trials and hardships. The world will not understand that.
Mm-hmm.
Because our trials are actually producing something in our lives. And that's something, you know, that the person apart from Christ, I'm not sure what their trials are producing, but it's not the same thing spiritually that's being produced in us. So we can actually learn, as part of our growth in grace, to take an attitude towards our difficulties that allow the Holy Spirit to bring us a joy even in the midst of very difficult circumstances.
That's a great point. Yeah, yeah. All right. The next word he used there for the Spirit is peace, and it's interesting that Jesus used this word when he decided he's going to visit his disciples after all they had seen and all they had gone through, and you know, where were his disciples? They were in hiding because they were filled with fear, you know. And what does he say to them when he comes to them? He says, "Peace be to you." And then he says, "I'm going to give you my peace." And then elsewhere we read that in Christ we have the peace that surpasses all human understanding. Again, that's not a callous indifference to what's going on around us. And I would say to you that the kind of peace he's talking about is not necessarily absence of conflict. We think that the absence of conflict is the definition of peace. But it's not, because that's an impossibility. If you have anybody else in your life, you're going to have conflict in your life. Guarantee it.
Absolutely.
Okay? You may even have conflict. Maybe you don't have anybody else in your life, but you get up in the morning, look in the mirror, you got conflict there. Okay, so, you know, we just have conflict. The question is, again, we keep going back and back again to the reality of certain situations and circumstances that are common to all human beings. And notice what he does with these particular fruit of the Spirit. They are promises of God that as you and I go through what is common to every human being, that we in Christ, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, do not have to respond the way that the lost world responds to them. It's not a guarantee to rescue us from them necessarily, or to take them out of our lives. It's a promise to be everything we need when those events happen as we're surrendered to the Spirit. Okay? Everybody got that? So as Christians, we respond in the flesh, or we respond in the Spirit. One looks like this, as Ron taught you. The other one looks as what we're talking about. That's what it looks like and stuff. But sometimes, again, we can't let the world define these things. We say, okay, peace, that means there is no conflict. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is coming. Is that nice to know?
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says that he is the Prince of what?
Peace.
Peace. Yet, if you hold to a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ here on earth, then he is going to rule and reign on earth here for 1,000 years, according to what John records for us, okay? And the impact of that, according to how the prophet Isaiah talked about, is even you know, when sin happened, it affected the animal kingdom, it affected the earth, it affected everything. Then Isaiah talks about that time when he's going to talk about where he talks about the lion will lay down with the calf and the lamb with the she-wolf. I know we always do the lion and the lamb, but if you read that, it doesn't say lion, lamb. Anyway. But a she-wolf doesn't look good on a Christmas card, so we don't put that there. So, and then he talks about if a child should die during that time, you know, that would be an uncommon thing. And if someone died like at 100 years old, that'd be considered like a child. So something's going to change. I don't know what all is going to change, but certainly something's going to change. My point is this: do you think there's going to be the absence of conflict during the millennial reign of Christ?
No.
Not if you read the whole thing, you find out that when it is done, there's going to be one more revolt.
Right.
Okay? So, though outside the environment looks perfect, inside there's still the conflict. But the world will know peace during that time that like it's never known it before. But the ultimate peace will happen when there is no more pain, there is no more suffering, there is no more death, there is no more sin, and we're in the new heaven, we're in the new Jerusalem, we're in the new earth where God is going to provide those things for us. Okay? But we have a promise, according to how the Spirit works within us, that even in this day of great turmoil that we live in, we have the promise that we can have the peace of God. And He'll pour that peace into our life. But we have to be responsive to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Kelly.
When I think of peace, I think of absence of anxiousness or angst.
Certainly, personal peace would be that, yeah.
And you mentioned, you know, the personal peace. I mean, isn't that really the struggle that we all have more than anything, really?
Of course, and then that usually manifests itself in our actions when we don't have that kind of peace.
Relationships or whatever, you know.
And you think about how Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't use the word peace there, but what he actually dealt with the negative of that, and he said, going to anxiousness, he says, be anxious for nothing, or do not worry about these things. And then he gives a great lesson on, you know, how many of you could add one cubit to your height, you know, or one inch to your height by worrying? Doesn't work, does it? You know what? I could worry about not being a good singer. It's not going to affect my voice any, you know, or a good golfer. It's not going to help my swing any. So, it's not part of who I am to spend a whole lot of time worrying. That's just not, you know, but I'm married to someone who does that very well. So, we kind of balance that out a little bit and stuff. But for me, I work it through the way I think. It's just the way I think. I really have come to a place in my own mind, I don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about things that I can't do anything about.
Absolutely.
It seems to me like, to me personally, it seems like wasted effort.
Yep.
Now, I know mamas and grandmas, they have a different way of looking at things. I know that, but, so, anyways. Yes, Linda.
For me, I said I wasn't going to say anything tonight because I'm against the wall and that would keep me quiet. But anyway, to me, I derive peace in knowing that ultimately God is in control. I mean, we worry about, you know, our children who are not walking with the Lord or not doing this. God is in control.
Yes. It's a wonderful example what you just said. We care about our children. So what can we do for our children? We can pray.
Right.
We can walk in such a way to be an example to them. We can love them in the Lord, but ultimately they're in the hands of the Lord. You're exactly right.
And that's with, you know, when I think about this world, I get very distressed. But then I go to the Lord and I know that it's not that it's going to turn into a happy world or anything, but I can take peace and comfort in knowing that He is in control and whatever's happening is not happening without Him knowing.
Yeah. It's kind of a... Anyways, any other thoughts on peace before we move on?
I always think of Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and of God's great promise there about
Go ahead and read it.
Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
What's the promise of coming to Him in biblical prayer? In that passage, I don't want you to miss this before we move on. What's the promise? It's in the second. It's in the last part that Ron read there. The promise is what? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart. There's not a thing in there that says if you petition hard enough and long enough, He's going to do what you want Him to do. See, we've approached prayer in a wrong way. Prayer is a wonderful thing. And does it make a difference? I sincerely believe it makes a difference. Anytime we pray to God, it makes a difference. And it certainly makes a difference in our life when we biblically pray.
Absolutely.
And we know that it can make a difference in other people's lives too. So, okay. The next word that's used here is long-suffering. Maybe some of your translation would say patience. Well, I don't have time for that, so let's move on to the next one. So. Boom, boom. Okay. Ron, go ahead.
There's a couple of different New Testament words for patience, and one of them has to deal, I think, more with enduring in difficult circumstances. And the other is more like what I think of as forbearance. It deals with your attitude toward difficult and trying people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the patience that's being spoken of here. That's the word I think that's being used. Just my opinion.
And I think the New King James translators decided to use long suffering, and usually long suffering has a connotation toward other people and other attitudes and how we relate to other people. It certainly could have for situations, but it is interesting that, well, first of all, we're not islands, and we need the Holy Spirit and how to relate to other people. And I guarantee you, you pray for patience, and God's going to bring that other person along that's going to test that patience. So, all right, long suffering, patience, and it's more than just the ability to endure. Endurance is an important part of it, but this kind of patience is not just like, okay, I'm going to sit here and I'll sit here for hours if I have to type patience. That's really not patience. My body's patient, but everything within me is impatient. Okay, it is the ability to change not only the outward actions of impatience, but also the heart. That's what he does. Kindness. The gift of the Spirit, kindness. How many of you like for someone to be kind to you? Everybody does. Everybody does. And you know, this is something I find just almost being erased from our society. Just as a matter of kindness.
Yeah.
You know, just as a matter of, you know, there's all kinds of, quote, acts of kindness that you can do and stuff. Waiting on somebody, listening to somebody, seeing someone has a need and you come along and you help them with that need or help them lift whatever burden that they're carrying or something like that. The least kind is probably out there on the road. Most of us would like to have a James Bond car where the missiles could come up and we could take them out of our way as we're coming through there. And I'm saying that right now because winter's coming, Fountain Hills. They're on their way back. Okay? So, when you, you know, the kindness, and we can actually do that too. We can be kind out there with our actions. And sometimes, sometimes our actions precede our hearts, because I can be kind with an act, but inside I'm burning up. I'm not feeling kind and stuff. So, got to pray that God would bring both those things about and stuff. But I do think kindness is something that is just leaving our society. Just decent, in a decent way, just to be genuinely kind to someone because they're another human being. You know, and I see this in relationships, even marriage relationships and stuff, where or husband and wives are just cruel to each other. It's heartbreaking. Any thoughts on the kindness part? Goodness. Who brings about true goodness in your life? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that enables us to do that which is truly good. There could be a great argument made that there is a thought of a general goodness of man. Did you hear what I just said? A general that man. I think it's part of how God created us. Man does have the ability to generally do what is good. Okay, our society so far has taught us that it is the aberration that does what is not good. Okay, but over time, the deterioration, we find more and more people falling into the not good category than the good category. Okay, but true, genuine goodness is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. For He is the definer of what is actually good. Okay, human good can only go so high, but God's eternal good is poured into our life and manifests in our life as a fruit of the Spirit when the Holy Spirit's in control of our life. Because you will always do good. And you always demonstrate His goodness when He's in control. Okay? Any thoughts? Ron?
Goodness is, it strikes me as that willingness to genuinely go the second mile. And when I was talking a couple of weeks ago, I also pointed out that goodness can also be a strong and disciplinary quality. I think, like the pictures I get, like when Christ cleansed the temple. To me, that's goodness in action. It wasn't like out of control anger, but it was a goodness showing itself in action through his life.
We can talk about that, like, for, you know, in a practical sense, for Christians, that we don't compromise, that we do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, just like Jesus did there. But you know, I even have people tell me today that, you know, Jesus let his anger control him when that happened. It always blows my mind what people say about Jesus. It really makes me mad sometimes. So my kindness and my patience do not hold up very well when this happened. But you know, you have pastors stuff teaching people that Jesus was less than what the Bible says that he is. So when he got angry, he let his anger control him. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus never let his anger control him. If he did, then that would lead to sin. Okay, but I heard the pastor of the Methodist Church this past week, 2 weeks ago, teach that Jesus was a racist. That was the title of his sermon, Jesus the Racist.
Wow, that's a new one.
Okay, and it was the occurrence of the woman who was not Jewish, and she asked Jesus for a blessing, and Jesus says, "Should I take the meat that for the children and give it to the dogs?" So Jesus called her a dog, and Jesus was being racist. But good, lucky for Jesus, that woman was there to correct him. And in her persistence, she corrected him, and he came to the realization that he shouldn't be a racist. That's blasphemy. You know, I can't even believe that there would be any real Christian that would sit through such teaching like that without standing and saying, "You know, you're blaspheming the Lord right now, and you need to knock that off." It's just really heartbreaking when you consider that there's at least 200 to 300 people in this community that's hearing that stuff and thinking it's biblical teaching.
Yeah, that's a perfect example of somebody trying to interpret the scripture without the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think everybody, you know, a lot of the commentaries say the fruit of the Spirit is really a reflection of Christ. And this is a portrait of him.
Oh, I like that. The portrait, yeah.
Anything outside of, you know, that has a Christ that isn't like this is certainly very faulty and wrong. So.
And that makes sense, because who are we to walk in the world and present to the world? Ourselves? Mm-hmm. Our church? How good we are? Or are they not supposed to see Jesus in us? Yeah. So how are they going to see Jesus in us unless... the Holy Spirit, I love that, the portrait of Christ, unless the Holy Spirit manifests the portrait of Christ in us and through us. All right? Goodness, faithfulness. Who is faithful? Well, God is faithful. And we're talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about complete faithfulness. And isn't it wonderful to think that He could work Himself in our lives, or we could be that way too? In relationships toward Him, toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, toward that person that's closest to us, toward a friend, maybe even faithful toward a stranger that you haven't met yet, but you're going to meet, and need you to come along and pray with them and be with them and stuff like that, and you remain faithful to them and stuff. Those are again the reflection of Christ. When I look at this, when I look at Christ, I don't believe there's ever time in Jesus' ministry He ever missed anybody. It's kind of hard to think about when you're talking about sometimes thousands of people, but I don't think He ever missed anybody. He was faithful to His calling that His Father called Him to, and faithful to everybody that His Father had Him minister to. Faithfulness. The next one is gentleness. Okay, gentleness. Well, what do you think the gentleness might mean in this? Some of your translations might use the term meekness at this point. Anybody have a translation use the word meekness? A quick definition for meekness, or even gentleness. There are those who use a horse for this illustration. Gentleness or meekness. A horse is a very strong animal, and the term for meekness is that kind of strength under control. And you'll have big, powerful horses, and sometimes people will describe them as, oh, he's a gentle horse. He's got all the muscles, got all the power, got all the ability, yet he's gentle in that. When we talk about Jesus, Jesus was described as meek. And unfortunately, the world translates that to be weak. And so they describe many times an effeminate Jesus who could barely get around. When in reality, he really was the strongest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. I'm not talking the Hercules type strong. Although I believe he was physically strong too. Think about what he went through after praying all night and all that stuff, and think about what he went through and stuff, and yet he was on that cross for 6 hours after being beaten almost to death. So physically he was strong, but to me the greatest demonstration of his strength in understanding this meekness is the matter of on the cross, when it says he didn't open his mouth because he had the power to stop the whole thing, and he didn't. Not because he couldn't, because he wouldn't. That's an incredible amount of strength when you think about it. Okay, and part of what the Holy Spirit will do in our life too is, sometimes we think we have the right to assert our authority or our power and demand people do stuff, either because we have power over them in some way, or maybe we're physically dominant or whatever. And what the Holy Spirit will do is that we will not be moved and motivated by necessarily our position, our power, our strength. We'll be led by doing, again, what is right. We'll be meek. Thoughts? It's kind of a teaching of that the world doesn't understand. The world says you got to be men, you got to be strong, and stuff like that. The Bible doesn't diminish that at all. That men should be strong, and they should be leaders, and they should be all those things. But it needs to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Strength under control. Okay?
I find that enormously comforting, that Jesus was gentle and humble in heart, that I can approach him. If he were standing in front of me, I could approach him without being afraid. If that makes any sense.
Yeah.
He was approachable because of his gentleness.
Yeah.
No matter, people could tell that they had a friend in him.
even the kids, knew that they could go to him. Isn't that incredible? You think about that? Kids have a kind of an insight to things, don't they? They seem to at times. Even the kids knew they could go to him. All right, the next thing that he talks about is self-control. Now, self-control is an interesting phrase because, again, the world will tell you you've got within you the ability to control yourself, your emotions, your passions. I mean, go right on down the line of all the things that we deal with as human beings. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's drawing it again to his understanding that your identity and my identity as children of God is now found in who? In Christ. So the call to self-control is not the call to human self-control, but it's a call to realizing that you are now a new creature in Christ. And because you're a new creature in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you do have within you now, because you're a Christian, that which can enable you to be controlled, to live a controlled life, to not, you know, just run out and do anything and everything. Why do we need this kind of self-control or spirit control? Why? Because every one of us still have the inclination of the flesh. And we still have all the temptations of the flesh. And we've already discovered that if we give into our own flesh, we will manifest those things. We'll do those things. Christians do it all the time. So, under the Holy Spirit, though the temptation may come to us, and by the way, temptation is not a sin. How do I know that? Jesus was tempted. Okay? So if temptation itself was a sin, then Jesus sinned. Or the Bible doesn't really mean what it says when it says he was tempted. Every way that we are, yet without sin. That's what he says. You're tempted every way we are, yet without sin. Okay? So the temptation, you can't always control what temptations are going to come against you. You can't always control what's going to cross in front of you. What your eyes may see. Okay? But at the moment you see, then you start making decisions of what you're going to do with that. Are you going to let your flesh take over? Or are you going to let the Spirit be in control and say, you know, Holy Spirit, help me? Because you know this is where I'm weak, or you know this is where my give-in point is, and I need you to help me with this. That's why we need to continually being filled with the Spirit, or surrender to the Spirit. It's a continual thing. Because we are so quick to jump to the flesh, and so easily we can jump to the flesh.
Do you think that temptation could be a fiery dart of a wicked one, quote unquote?
Say that again.
The fiery darts of a wicked one. Do you think the temptation could fall into...
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And, you know, think, why would he choose fiery darts even for that? Because the word picture there is that they come quickly, they come unexpected, and they sting. You know, and here's the greatest being of human of understanding human nature, other than of course our Creator, is Satan. He's been around before man was around. He knows what we're like, and he's very good at knowing how human beings are. He knows us. Now, he doesn't know you the same way God knows you. He doesn't know. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But he certainly is a great student in human behavior, and he certainly is a has a great ability to know how to tempt us where we need to be tempted. And he has great audacity. Don't ever think that he doesn't have. You know, that always blows me. This being knew Jesus from eternity past, which means that he knew that Jesus is God. He knew that. And yet, what do we find him doing? Talk about audacity. He's tempting Jesus. Okay? Takes him in the wilderness and he tempts him. So, you know, and it's kind of interesting. He tries to use the author of the Word's own words to trip up the author of the words. In other words, Satan misuses the words, the Scripture, to try to tempt Jesus, and, you know, he wrote it. So,
this may be a detour you don't want to go down, but could Christ have succumbed? I think there's a theory that says he...
Okay, that's... I don't know if I'm... I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. I just let you think about this. there are two main points of view. Jesus' temptations prove one or two things, and you'll get, there's two main schools of thoughts here. I don't know what everybody thinks of these, so I'm just going to talk. The one thing is, Jesus' temptations prove that he could not give in to sin. Okay? The other view is that Jesus' temptations prove that he would not give in to sin. And now that second school of thought, and I'll just tell you, I lean more toward the second school of thought. If I believe he's perfect, if he's completely human, I've got to deal with that too. So, my point would be on the second comparison, the second school of thought to the first school of thought, is if there is no possibility of giving in to a temptation, is it a temptation in the first place? I mean, that's, and I could be completely wrong about that, but that's where I am and I'm viewing it right now. So when someone tells me Jesus was tempted, but he couldn't give in to temptation, then my question, you know, the kind of nature I am, I'd say, then where's the temptation? Where is the temptation? If it's not possible for me to give in to a temptation, I'm not tempted. So I don't know, you guys might have to work that through your own way of thinking and stuff, but it's a hard thing, you know. Go ahead.
So Satan tempted him, but just like Satan doesn't know everything about us, he doesn't know everything about God.
Certainly.
That's true.
Well, that's true. But it is the writer of the word. I understand your angle from Satan's perspective, but it is the writer of the scripture in Hebrews that says what I said earlier. He was tempted every way that we are.
That's right.
Yet without sin. So the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells me that those temptations were genuine.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, right.
He didn't have an advantage in the flesh, or it really wasn't a fair
thing,
you know. I mean, but you know, he's like us, and yet he has his whole Godhead to keep him from sinning. And he certainly wasn't tempted like I am.
You know? And one way he's not tempted exactly like we are, though he was in the flesh, he was in sinless flesh. And what I mean by that is he would be more in the state of Adam and Eve, where you and I are actually born into sin.
Yeah.
Do you understand the difference there?
Yeah.
I'm not diminishing his humanity, because Adam and Eve were perfectly human and Jesus was perfectly human also. But neither Adam nor Eve nor Jesus were born into sin.
Yeah.
None of them had the nature, what we would call the nature of sin within them. That doesn't mean they couldn't be tempted, because clearly Adam and Eve were tempted and gave into it.
Yeah.
So, anyways, that makes sense? Jill.
Well, he certainly could have commanded that the stones become bread, and he certainly must have been hungry, so I don't really see how that couldn't be a temptation.
Right. The reality of hunger, thirst, experiencing everything we experience as a human being. You know, and he could have done all those things. Yeah. All right. Does that kind of answer that, or just leave you in the dark? Okay. All right. All right. So, self-control. And then he says, against such there is no law. Now, what's he mean by that? Against such there is no law. Well, in reality, as we walk in the Spirit and these things are manifested in us, we're walking in the law. I like that. There's no conflict with the law. We're abiding in God's truth. And if you're abiding in God's truth, led by God's Spirit, how can you be in conflict with God's Word? It's not possible. Okay, everybody got that? So, once again, I got to make this point. Where God has called us to be as His people is to be in the Spirit. And when we're in the Spirit, no matter what else is going on around us, where God has chosen to put us, or what's happening, when we're in the Spirit, we're right in sync with where God wants us, and we're being the people that God has called us to be. Conceptually, that's how easy and simple it is. Practically, it's a difficult thing for us to give into. You have a question? Go ahead.
Are the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, are they the law?
They're part of the law.
They're
part of the law.
But if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're walking in the flesh, we're not supposed to. But in other words, if we're working in the Spirit, then we're...
Then the Holy Spirit will never lead you to do contrary to that.
To contrary.
So if we do contrary to that, we cannot say the Holy Spirit led me to do this. I chose to do that. Okay? The Ten Commandments, actually 613 commandments given in the Old Testament. 613. Okay? They are the revelations of two things. We talked about this before. They are the revelation of the righteousness of God. And they are also the revelation of how unrighteous we are. All the law could ever do was reveal how unrighteous we are and how desperately we need Jesus because we can't fix ourselves.
But if we're walking in the Spirit, then we're not...
Right, but initially you can't... Right, but initially you can't walk in the Spirit initially until, first of all, you surrender to Jesus. So in Jesus, the law and the power of the law to condemn us has been set aside. You guys listen to Romans 8:1, the first part of that series? Chapter 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. In Jesus, the condemnation that the law once brought is gone because Jesus fulfilled that. That doesn't mean the law is bad. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It is eternal and it is good because it reveals God. But it is not what's over us anymore. Now what's over us is that Christ has died for us and he's become our righteousness. And when we walk in the Spirit, then we will fulfill. There's no conflict between our walk and God's truth.
Right.
When we walk in the flesh, there is a conflict between...
Right.
Okay. Good law in a good, just country... Just think about it this way. Good law in a good, just country, anybody who abides by the law doesn't have to be concerned about the law. Okay? If everything was just and everything did right, if we knew what the boundaries are and we submitted to the authority... the civil authority over us, and we stayed within those boundaries, if everything was just and right, we'd never have to worry about the consequences of breaking the law. Same thing here eternally. God's truth is what God's truth is. He is our sovereign. And when we submit to Him, trust Him, and walk in Him, there's no conflict. Because He will always lead us in His way. Conflict comes when I say, I'm going to take control. And I start making fleshly decisions which are contrary to Him. All right, so once again, he said, he's going to restate this, and I'm going to close with this. We'll start chapter 6 next week. Here's what he said: those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Elsewhere, Galatians 2:20. What he say? I have been crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ. Okay, what is he saying? I'm still alive, but he actually says I've been crucified with Christ. Well, what has been crucified? Well, Paul tells you right here. These things are to be left at the place of sacrifice. They're never to be picked. They should never be picked up again. This is when Christians find themselves in trouble, when they go back to the cross, and they, as it were, and pick up the vile things that they left at the cross. That's the word picture I'm giving you right now. Those things are dead. They need to be buried. Okay? Sometimes I'll say, well, those Christians, we're supposed to be dead to sin, and our sin is supposed to be dead to us. Too often we go and we put on the garment of our old sin, and it's been dead, so you know what it does? It stinks. Stinky Christians. Because we're covered in dead sin instead of a sweet-smelling fragrance to our Father in heaven. Because we're clothed in His righteousness. We're either clothed in sin or we're clothed in righteousness. And then verse 25, he restates this from elsewhere, a little bit different. It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, each of you that raised your hand earlier said that you were born again, that means that the life of the Spirit of Christ is within you. He is within you. But there is a part you play. Even after being saved, there is a part you play. What is that part? To try to do better? No. You have a decision to make. You and I have a decision to make every day. Will today I walk in the Spirit? Will today I submit to the Spirit's control and listen to His voice and follow His leadership? That's what He means by walk in the Spirit. So you have the life of the Spirit. Since you have life in your Spirit, do what makes sense. If the Spirit has given you life, then do what makes sense. And what makes sense? Walk in the Spirit. And He says, Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, going back to the negative. And by the way, and very quickly. I'm over time, but let me just say this very quickly. Now Paul is dealing with some of the things I'm going to be dealing with on Sunday morning. And that is the thought that people say, well, I'm born again, I'm spirit-filled, and I got all these manifestations of the Spirit. I wish everybody in the church was as spiritual as I am. So what's he warning against as he finishes it? He's warning it, you listen, if you think that your pride and you're provoking others or putting down others because you're born again and now you say you're spirit-led, if you think that manifestation of pridefulness and putting down others or think you're more important or better than other people is also a work of the Spirit in you, you're wrong. And it's been the bane of the church for a long time, is that certain people have always thought that they're more spiritually important to Christ than other people. And we like to look at giftedness and abilities and stuff like that and say, well, certainly he's more blessed or she's more blessed than anybody else in the church because they have that. And that is such a wrong way to look at it. And come on Sunday morning, you'll hear why. Ron.
That word provoking there has to do with a combative attitude. When the envying, they sort of tie in. But you can always tell that's not a spiritual fruit when you've got people thinking of